I'm going to read a few verses now in Luke's Gospel with you, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, commencing our reading at the first verse of the chapter. Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and the first verse. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. We'll end our reading there at the 12th verse of the chapter. Now I'm going to look at these 12 verses in Luke's Gospel, and I will also refer to similar passages in Matthew, Mark, and John. And this section deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you compare Luke's account with the accounts of Matthew and Mark and John, you may notice that some of the details are different. And that's what you would expect of independent witnesses. I remember seeing two witness statements in a court case, and the two witness statements were just about identical. The two people had the same thoughts at the same time, and they thought them through in identical words, and they expressed them in identical words. What you really were seeing there was a form of dishonest collusion. Two people who had obviously looked at each other's statements, or at least one had looked at the other's statement and had based his statement on the statement of the first person. That is not independency of witnesses. That is a corrupt collusion, or at least a corrupt copying of someone else's statement. And the matter actually never came to open court. I'm sure that if it had come to open court, then the barrister would have had some very penetrating and pertinent questions regarding the identical statements of the witnesses. You don't have copycat evidence here in the four Gospels. You have independence, but no contradiction. All the accounts can be reconciled, and they have a great unifying thread. You will see that the tomb was empty. You will see, too, that the Saviour was risen. He was seen by different witnesses. You will see, too, that in each account, the disciples were very reluctant to believe that Christ had risen. They had to be persuaded of that fact. They didn't believe in a very facile way. They were reluctant to believe. Eventually, all were persuaded, and the accounts tell us, each one, that he rose on the third day. There is this tremendous unity that runs through the four accounts of four independent witnesses. Now, clearly, the matter of the resurrection is of the utmost importance. I would say that it is second only to the crucifixion of Christ in importance. What can be more important than the crucifixion? Christ dying for sinners and shedding his blood for sinners. What's second in importance to the crucifixion, and we might say totally connected with the crucifixion, we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about it, the first thing that we've got to notice is the significance of the resurrection. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and the verses 3 and 4 that it is a proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 4. You look there and you see there's a great proof that Jesus Christ is God. Now, of course, there are other proofs. The life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the prophecies of Christ. All of those show him to be God the Son. But the ultimate supreme proof that Jesus Christ is God was his resurrection on the third day. And that resurrection was something that it took some time for the disciples to believe in. They were very reluctant to believe. If you look at verse 11 of the chapter that we have just read, it says, "And their words," the words of the women, "seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." And if you notice, Peter, he ran to the sepulchre. We discover from John that John was also there, and he went in, he saw the linen clothes laid by themselves, and then he departed, it says, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. To Peter, it was a great puzzle, a great bewilderment. You can see him there with that puzzled look on his face. And he's saying, what does this mean? What is this all about? I saw him on the cross. I saw him being crucified. I know that he died. And what does this empty tomb mean? Where is his body? The women say that angels have told them that he is alive. Could that possibly be the truth? I don't understand what is taking place. And then you'll notice the conflicting emotions of the women who came early to the tomb. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8, it says that the women departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. So they departed with fear and great joy. A mixed range of emotions. The fear suggests a sense of awe. They are overawed. They have seen angels. They have heard strange words. The angels have said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." They're shocked. They're overawed. And yet within their hearts, they're beginning to believe it. And the joy is overwhelming. Recently, on the news, there was the account of a couple who won £148 million on the lotto. And they were interviewed, and they were saying, "Our numbers, we checked them, I think, on their mobile phone, and they checked them somewhere else, and they maybe had them written down. I can't remember the sequence." But they were shocked. Could it be? We have won £148 million. And then when they had checked it and reality had sunk in, they were filled with joy. I cannot share their joy. Not because I didn't get a share of the winnings, but I wouldn't do the lotto and I wouldn't want to win the lotto. It's tainted money very often that you find when you win something like the lottery. So I wouldn't want to share in that joy. But here is something that is far beyond the joy of winning the lotto. Because here is the great significant event of history. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And these women They are filled with awe, and they are also filled with tremendous joy. And we might add that the resurrection of Christ was no act by the great escapologist Harry Houdini. Houdini was able to escape from many impossible situations. One time he was in a city in America, and he was locked in a secure jail. It was a new jail, and there was no way that Houdini could escape. They gave him so long, maybe 20 minutes, after being locked in the jail to escape. The 20 minutes passed, and the mayor was sitting in the office in the jail, triumphant. And he thought, Houdini hasn't escaped from my jail. And just then, the phone rang. And Houdini was not only out of his jail, but he was several blocks away. Houdini had escaped. But you know, there was one thing Houdini could not escape from, and that was death itself. He gave a signal to his wife, and that signal was, if I escape from death and I come back, I'll give you a sign. And they had some special sign between them. If he escaped from death, she would know it was Houdini. But his wife went to her grave without receiving that sign. Houdini died. Houdini was buried. He did not escape from death. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again. And his resurrection is a great proof that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. But there is something else that is very important, and that is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, that's proved by the resurrection, but the second significance of his resurrection is the fact that he has paid the price for sin. If you go to Romans chapter 4 and the verse 25, the last verse of that chapter, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. That word for means on account of or because of. Because of our sins, he was handed over to die. But because the price had been paid, because the account had been settled, the Bible says he was raised again. So you have that double thought there. He was handed over to die, to pay the price for our sins. But when that price had been paid, the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. On account of the clearance of the account, Jesus Christ rose again. He was raised by the power of God. That's what's so significant about the resurrection. If Christ had remained in the tomb, we could not have any hope of going to heaven, because we would know that the penalty still lay upon him. There he lies in that tomb. The penalty has not been discharged. We cannot be cleared while that penalty hangs over us. Let me give you an illustration of this. In the early part of the 20th century, a Jewish captain in the French army, Captain Alfred Dreyfus, was accused of selling secrets to the enemy. And he was charged in a court-martial, and he was found guilty. He was then brought before his regiment, and his sword was broken. He was degraded. The rank of captain was removed from him. He was sent to prison on Devil's Island, which is in French Guiana. Now, there was some agitation because it was discovered that Captain Dreyfus was not the guilty party. There was a lot of anti-Semitism about, and Captain Dreyfus was unfairly accused because he was a Jew. Now, because there was agitation about this, and another person, Major Esterhazy, was actually the guilty party and was known to be the guilty party, they had a second trial. And once again, Captain Dreyfus was found guilty, and a short time later, he was given a presidential pardon. It left him still, in the eyes of the law, a guilty man. And Captain Dreyfus was horrified. He said, "What good is a pardon if I'm still considered guilty of treason and selling my nation's secrets to the enemy?" And so they could not wipe it away just that way and sweep it under the carpet. They had to have a third trial. And this time, Captain Dreyfus was found not guilty. He was brought before his regiment. Not only was his rank restored, he was promoted to major. And the regiment saluted their commanding officer. During the First World War, he served with distinction, was promoted to lieutenant colonel. His son Pierre served alongside him, and, or at least he served in the same forces, and was awarded the Croix de Guerre, which is the cross of war amongst the French, which is really something like our military cross or our Victoria Cross. Captain Dreyfus was an innocent man. It was no good just sweeping it under the carpet and saying to him, "Well, it's all right, we'll pardon you." He said, "I didn't do it. I don't want this on my record." Well, then now think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He was delivered. He was handed over for our offences. He had to pay the price. But he was raised again on account of our justification, because the record had been wiped clean. Because he had paid the price in full, he was raised from the dead. And that means that those who have trusted in him have been cleared completely of all their sins. There's not one sin that will condemn me when I stand before God. The Apostle Paul, again, in Romans chapter 8, raises this challenge. He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" You see, my record, because I'm trusting in Christ, is absolutely clean. I have a clear record in the courts of heaven. The price was paid. Because the price was paid, Jesus was raised from the dead, and my record is absolutely clear. The debt has been fully discharged. That's what's so significant about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the devil hates it. The devil is most opposed to the thought of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the debate between Professor Dawkins and Professor Lennox, at the end of that debate, Professor Lennox spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And even though Richard Dawkins had had very little to say for himself or in defense of his absurd theory, he immediately seized on the thought of the resurrection, and his attitude was, "Surely you don't believe in the resurrection. That says it all. I've heard everything now." He felt that the resurrection was beneath contempt. How could anybody believe in the resurrection? You see the scorn there is? And we can say this: the devil is most opposed to any teaching about the resurrection. It links with the crucifixion. Christ died for our sins. He paid the price for sinners. But he also rose again on the third day. And in this passage, in Luke 24, And also in John's Gospel, and in Mark's Gospel, and in Matthew's Gospel, you have the independent witnesses bearing testimony to the resurrection of Christ. But let me look a little now in the second place at proof for the resurrection. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, tells us that the tomb was guarded by 60 soldiers, something that I had never come across before. 60 soldiers guarding the tomb. Now, you'll find that Pilate gave the Jews a watch. They came to him and they said, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." So the Jews were very conscious that Christ had said he would rise again. And they said, "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. Make sure he can't get out." There you are, you've 60 soldiers. The tomb is sealed. And then the first day of the week, and that morning, the tomb was empty. And Christ's body was not to be found. And the stone had been rolled away. And the Jews heard from part of the watch. The soldiers ran to the Jews and told the Jews, the Jewish leaders, what had taken place. And they said, "Here's some money. You say that you fell asleep, and while you were sleeping, his disciples came and stole away his body. And if Pilate should hear about it..." And remember that Pilate wouldn't stay in Jerusalem very long after the Passover. He would get away to Caesarea. He would leave Jerusalem. So he probably wouldn't hear anything about it. But what if he hears about it? We'd back you up. We'd say that's what happened. Now here is a question. Were all 60 asleep at the same time? Even if there were fewer than 60, were all of those soldiers asleep? Remember that sleeping on duty was an offence punishable by death. Were they all asleep at the same time? And if they were all asleep, how come not one of them was disturbed when the disciples were moving the stone and also taking the body out of the tomb? They were pretty sound asleep. You don't move a large stone that the women couldn't move easily. You have to dislodge it in some way. You have to shift it. It's noisy. It's toilsome work. And were all the soldiers asleep when that stone was removed? And then, where did the disciples get the courage from to embark on such a daring venture? They weren't very courageous at the time of Christ's crucifixion. They fled, they ran away. They were depressed. Where did they get this courage from to go to the tomb and to steal away the body of Jesus Christ? And then you'll notice something else, that the linen clothes were left behind. They took the body, according to that theory, and they left the linen clothes. So they weren't in much of a hurry in the tomb. They unwrapped the napkin from about his head. They unwound the clothes and took away the spices from the clothes and left them. And actually took time not only to unwind them but to fold them up, because they were folded up according to John's Gospel, chapter 20. If thieves break into your home when you're away, they don't wash the dishes and do the hoovering before they leave. They're in and out as fast as they can move. Yet we are to believe that the disciples stole the body of Christ away, that they dislodged the stone, that they carried on this noisy work without waking one of the soldiers, and that they took the time to take the cloth from round his body and from around his head. That certainly doesn't add up. And then you must remember, there was a reluctance, as we've noted, on the part of the disciples to believe that Christ had actually risen from the dead. That constitutes great proof that he did rise, because they were slow to believe. We read in verse 11 of Luke chapter 24 that when the women came with their story, it says that the words that they spoke seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. They said no. Well, you might say there was a good reason. You see, ladies, let me say this. In ancient times, the testimony of a woman was not received. Was not received. I know it's wrong, but that's the way it was. And so when these women came, I suppose Peter, James and John were thinking, silly women. They just got a fright. They went down to the tomb. They saw somebody there. It was still dark, just a little bit of the daylight beginning to come, and they saw shadows. And when two men spoke to them, perhaps teasing them, they lost their nerve and they ran away. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was risen. And then remember Thomas. After Christ had proved to 10 of the disciples that he was alive, Thomas happened to be missing. And he said, well, I'm not going to believe. I'll need to put my fingers into the nail prints in his hand, and I'm going to have to thrust my hand into his side before I believe. Isn't that why we talk about doubting Thomas? He doubted. He was very slow to believe. And then Jesus appeared when Thomas was present. And Jesus said to Thomas, he said, reach out your finger, put your finger into the nail prints, put your hand into my side, and be not faithless, but believe. Thomas's immediate reaction was, my Lord and my God. I'm persuaded now. You're my master, you're my Lord, and you're my God. Then something else that we must consider. How come none of the disciples ever broke rank about such a fraud? If they stole away the body, why did they never break rank? There were 11 of them there, and they maintained that story, even though they were beaten, even though they were thrown into prison, even though they suffered martyrdom. And they proclaimed his resurrection in Jerusalem 7 weeks after his crucifixion. I tell you, it's very hard to do that if you know it's a fraud. If you know that it's a fraud. Sometimes I cannot believe what some murderers will maintain. Ian Huntley, his lies about those two girls. And we believe this man who killed his girlfriend's granddaughter, maintaining what we believe to be a dreadful lie. How can people do these things? How can people maintain lies when they know that they are guilty? But for 11 people to do it, for 11 people to be beaten, for 11 people to be thrown into prison, or at least some of them thrown into prison, and for at least 10 of those 11 to suffer martyrdom, for them to preach the resurrection of Christ 7 weeks after his crucifixion, and to preach it in Jerusalem where he had been crucified, to proclaim it everywhere they went, to convince 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost and thousands more there and in other places afterwards. What must we believe then? We must believe that the tomb was empty. That when the angel said he was alive, he was alive. Peter and all the 11 apostles saw him, as did Mary Magdalene and many others. The only simple explanation concerning these events is this: Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. You have it in these 12 verses in Luke's Gospel. You have it in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, in John's Gospel. In a debate, Dr. William Lane Craig, an American theologian, at the end of that debate, a young woman asked a question. And she said, "Surely, Dr. Craig, extraordinary events require an extraordinary explanation. Can't just speak about the resurrection unless you have some extraordinary explanation." And he said, "No, that is where you are wrong. Utterly wrong." He said, "Extraordinary events, just as ordinary events, require an ordinary explanation. There's an extraordinary event here. The tomb is empty. What is the non-extraordinary explanation? The body of Jesus is not in that tomb. Jesus Christ has risen. It may have been an extraordinary event, but the explanation is a very ordinary one. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. He is alive." And the simple conclusion we come to on this point is this: the Lord Jesus rose on the third day. Other explanations have been examined down through the years, and they have been proven to be utterly without any foundation. And that leads me to a final thought. There is great comfort in the teaching of the resurrection. We should think about it more. We should dwell upon it, because there's nothing more comforting for you or me to contemplate. One comfort is this: our Saviour is an almighty Saviour. Think of that. He rose on the third day. Yes, he died, and he paid the price for sin. But he also rose because he is an almighty Saviour. If there had been 10,000 guards around that tomb, if they had been 100 deep, those guards, with weapons, they could not have kept his body in the tomb. Jesus Christ is an almighty Saviour. Then on top of that, we draw encouragement from the fact that he has conquered death. Death is not a pleasant thought. You and I might think ahead, and we might say, "One day I'm going to die. One day I'm going to leave this world, and I'm going to stand before the judge." And it's not pleasant to think of death, to think of drawing your last breath. The Bible calls death an enemy. Christ has conquered death because he has risen. The angel said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. You'll not find him here. He is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And death now has no further claim on Jesus Christ. He has conquered death. Then draw this comfort: he has cleared the account of all those who have put their trust in him. We sing about the old account being settled long ago. And it is settled. It's settled because Christ has settled the account. I don't have to pay the price now for my sins, because Christ has paid that price. The hymn writer said, "Payment God cannot twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hands, and then again at mine. You know, it would be very unjust if you owed some money to the bank, and a friend of yours went in and paid that money, and said, there it is, and you got a receipt from the cashier, and the next day, or maybe a month later, you get a demand for the money. The bank says, pay up, or else we'll take you to court. You walk in with the receipt. You say, look, there's the receipt. My friend paid that money in, and you gave a receipt. You gave a discharge for that. And the bank would have to say, you're right. We've made a mistake. Well, if Christ has paid for my sins, if I have put my trust in him, and he has been raised because my account is cleared, then God cannot condemn me when I die. God cannot say, you, because you have sinned, will go to hell. The account is cleared. I am justified. Christ not only is an almighty Savior who rose from the dead, but he's able to protect us. He will accompany us to the end of life's journey. And then when journey's end has been reached, he will be waiting to receive us in heaven. He will come again at the end of this world. And we, if we die before he comes again, will rise on the general resurrection morning. I ask you this. Do you know this glorious Savior? And if not, why not? Is he not good enough for you? Is he not great enough? Do you doubt his ability to save? Or do you doubt his willingness to save? In Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse 18, we read some wonderful words. The Lord speaks and he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord says, if your sins are red like crimson, they'll be as white as snow. They'll be washed away if you come and put your trust in Jesus Christ. What would hinder you from getting right with God if you're not saved? What would hold you back from calling upon the name of the Lord? May God bless his truth to all of our hearts.